I want to look at Psalm 9. When I get to the exposition in a few minutes, I'll explain why. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses of the 9th Psalm. In fact, I might as well explain it while we're getting there. Hope to look at Psalms 9 to 13. 10 to 13 clearly are about trouble and faith in the Lord in times of trouble. But 9 and 10 actually originally were one psalm. There's an acrostic. Each stanza starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so we have to take them together. And Psalm 9, I think, really is the sort of foundation of, if we grasp 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, we can understand better. It is a little series, a little collection on this theme. Psalm 9. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and his right, and he shall administer, he has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It's all Psalm 9, but I think those first 10 verses are a little unit. Whether we'll get through them all tonight, I don't know. I'm not intending to say absolutely everything that could be said from them. I want to bring the theme out. We start in Psalm 9 with praise to the Lord and declaring our faith in him. That's really the first 10 verses. You get the praise again in verses 11 and 12, and then the prayer for mercy. But it's shot through all the time with the faith of David, that though he was a man who was certainly very oppressed by his enemies, physically oppressed, that he believed that the Lord would deliver him. Now, of course, he was in a specific situation. He was God's anointed king. These psalms early in the Psalter are probably from the time before he actually ended up on the throne, and he's being chased around by Saul and others, and he had this absolute conviction that his cause was God's cause because God had made him the anointed king, and therefore it was counted as a righteous cause, and the enemies were wicked ones. And in that sense, I think it's worth knowing, as these words righteousness come up again and again and throughout the Psalms, don't they? And sometimes perhaps we hesitate and we think, here is the psalmist, particularly David, others also, very boldly sort of saying, Lord, you've got to help me because I'm righteous. And you think, how can we use language like that? And we have to understand that this is a very black and white situation. There are the Lord's people, David, and those who were with him, who are fighting God's battle. And there are those who are fighting against. Isn't David, when he claims righteousness, is not claiming perfection. He is saying, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm on your side, Lord. You're on my side, therefore. I'm your king. These are your people, the faithful ones. They're the righteous. And the ones who oppose you are the wicked. And that's how we have to understand this language as we look in this tonight and onwards. So we start with praise to the Lord. Who are we praising? Verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1 we have this name, O Lord, the covenant name of God, the name Lord, which means the I am, the eternal, unchanging one, the God who is eternal and immutable, as the theologians would say, and the God who made himself known to Moses and to Israel by this name, so that he could say, I'm forming a covenant with you, and I am the I am, and I do not change. And I am your God. And this is a great comfort to us, isn't it? The fact that God doesn't change. He is the Lord. but also this other word here, title, the Most High. And again, there are variations on this, and other words which mean something of the equivalent. You get Lord of Hosts. And the idea behind many of these titles which occur again and again is that the Lord is above everything. He is not above in the sense of he is up there and he couldn't care less what's here, far from it. He is above in the sense of ruling. He is the sovereign God. He is the omnipotent God. He is the unopposable ruler. When he puts forth his hand to do something, it is done. And that also is a comfort, isn't it? We need, don't we, if we want help from someone, to believe two things. One is that they love us, and the other is that they've got the power to do something. And these words really are the words which sum this up as much as any. The Lord, the God who in his covenant love chooses us in Christ, who is the Most High God. And then we can go beyond, and who can do all he promises to us, all we need. And then we go beyond, don't we? The word that David cannot use, and we can, is this word Father, which really sums the two things up together, doesn't it? When Jesus came and he said to his disciples, call God your Father, my Father, and it was a revolution in thinking. But fatherhood encompasses, in terms of God's fatherhood, encompasses these two things, doesn't it? It encompasses who is our Father. He is the eternal God who created all things, and he is the God who rules over all things to achieve his purposes. Father is a name which is wonderful for us to be able to use of God, because it talks very much, doesn't it, of love and personal care and the relationship we have with God. But when we think of Father, it is a very, God as Father, it's a very rich term, isn't it? The perfect Father, the one who always loves, always provides for, always protects, always, and the one who can do what is needed for us. So this is the one who we are praising. And I think, I'm sure I've said things like this before, but we need to, don't we, when we're praising God, we need to do so with content, if we can put it like that. God is not a generic God. You talk to people about God, and you know they'll have a variety of views about what they mean, but if they are sincerely using the term, you know that there's some variation on the theme, if they're not a believer, of some being up there, more powerful than we are, possibly good, unknowable, and remote, and that's the sort of concept of God, isn't it? And of course, God calls himself God often in the scripture. But he uses all these other terms as well to keep lifting us up and saying, we are not thinking of a vague God who is much the same as the person next door to us thinks of. This is our Heavenly Father. He is the Lord. He is the Most High. And that is how we begin to praise him, isn't it? And this is the way I think that, as the psalm is going to speak of enemies and the psalms that follow it, that this, if you can put it like this, is the way to survive the trials which come because of our profession of faith, not ordinary trials, although there's much, of course, we can say about that. But here is David. He's being persecuted because he is God's man. And we have those additional persecutions and trials and troubles which come because of our profession of faith. And the danger for us as Christians, and I'm sure some of you would have to confess that this sometimes happens to you, and I certainly know Christians of whom it does happen. The danger is that you can become a sort of, though you're not giving up your profession by any means, but in the soul you can become a fatalist. You can become someone who believes, well, God is up there, he does know what he's doing, I trust that he knows what he's doing, I trust it will all work out in the end, but it can still be that God is sort of at arm's length to you and to your soul. And we need to meditate on God as he reveals himself in the scriptures, of which his names form a very relevant and important part of that revelation, so that we have a close walk with God. It's a hymn writer, isn't it? Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm, heavenly, frame. And the danger is that our faith can get gradually reduced in our minds, I think I'm talking really, more than our hearts, I hope. But in our minds, almost to, well, I know God has saved me, and I know he rules on high, and he's in charge of everything, and then I've just got to battle on by myself. And that is not the answer, and it's certainly not the answer when the problems come, because we're claiming that we belong to God, and he is our Father, and he has saved us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, and he is Lord, and we stand up as Christians. Well, we must stand up surrounded, as it were, by the love of God, the consciousness of the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's who we praise. How do we praise him? Well, still in the first two verses, we will move on more quickly after these two verses. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. That is the necessity, isn't it? The heart, from the heart, from a whole heart. A heart where we put God in the rightful place in our heart, and therefore we praise him. And then it goes on, I will tell of all your marvellous works. We are to speak, aren't we, and we're speaking of them to God here, though they, of course, we have to speak of them to others as appropriate and possible. We speak of all the works of God, the marvellous works, the wonderful works. What works are we talking about? Well, we could say many, but let's just think of three. First of all, there is creation, isn't there? Creation, this world, this universe cries out, as the psalmist keeps saying, as the scripture keeps saying, it cries out about the majesty and the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the power and the wisdom of God. And we should be caught up with this. Creation shouldn't be, oh yes, I believe in the 6 days of creation, but I don't do much about that, and there's some people who seem to be much more into creationism, and okay, well, that's their hobby, as it were. No, creation should not be a sort of niche concern left to some Christians. It should be that which we are thinking of all the time, of the wonder of God displayed in what he has made. And then you can come on, can't you, to his works. You can think of his keeping of his people. This is often a theme, isn't it, in the Psalms again. They're going back often to Egypt and God delivering them from Egypt, and what he's done since and how he led them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. And we can praise God for those things, and when we can look back again and we can look into church history, can't we? Again, something that shouldn't be a niche concern, not that they all can know as much as others, but we should know of the great events of how God has delivered his church, his gospel, from so many dangers, so many of these words that are used here. You can think of men like Luther or John Wycliffe or other people who were in positions where they felt like David. Here I am, and here's all these forces against me, the enemies, and often from within the church, sadly. Or you can go on and you can come later into history and you have the destructive powers of many nations in the last couple of centuries seeking to destroy the church, and people like Stalin and Mao and others, and Christians feeling like the psalmist was, and God delivering and God intervening and God at work, his marvellous works. We should be aware of these things. There are books you can read. You don't have to become an expert. You can pick up paperbacks off the about many of these things just out of the church library, and be able to say and read books that make you say, wow, there was God intervening for his people. Praise God. And then there is the marvellous work, of course, of salvation. Of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to say, well, to God, I will tell of all your marvellous works, we again are in a privileged position, aren't we, even compared with the psalmist, who certainly knew about what God would do and prophesied of it, but we can look back and we can say he did it. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left the glories of heaven and became man, took my nature, okay, so that he could live the life that I couldn't live for me. and die upon the cross for me. He died, we're going to come up on Sunday if I'm still here. They died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Wonderful truths and many other phrases, aren't there? The whole picture. This is God's marvellous works. I will tell of all your marvellous works. Well, if we're going to tell even God of his marvellous works, he's going to cut out some work for us, isn't it, in our life? If people say, I'm not trying to say I don't, I find it hard to pray sometimes. Well, start by thinking of what God has done and praising him for it. At least you can pray. If you don't do anything else, I always say the other thing is pray for other people who have needs, even if you can't pray for yourself. You can't say, I can't pray. You think, well, who should I be praying for? Just think around the church. Who should I be praying for? And go from there. But praising God, starting with praise and thanksgiving. Because we are, verse 2, to be able to say with David, again, I will be glad and rejoice in the Lord. Aren't we commanded, exhorted to do that? Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul. And again I say rejoice, as if to say, I've got to tell you twice, because it's so easy not to. Really, really rejoice in the Lord, not just in what he's done. We've had his works, now we're back to his person. Rejoice in the Lord. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. We've looked at some of the names of God. Maybe he's thinking specifically of the name, the Lord. We can think of the name, can't we, of God as our Father. But often name, when we read of the name of God, it means the whole nature of God. It means the whole being of God. It means the whole completeness of God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Singing praise to God. We've looked at the who and the how. Let's look at the why. Verses 3 to 6. We'll see where we go after that. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. What's David saying here? He's saying God can protect and does protect his people from spiritual harm. Remember, David is a type of Christ, and we are opposed, aren't we, by the enemy. But when we think of the spiritual battle, it's always an unsuccessful battle in the end. There is none that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved through many dangers, toils and snares. And David is, I think, the tenses of these verbs are sometimes difficult to see. Sometimes in Hebrew it could be present or past anyway. But I think what he's saying here is this. My enemies will turn back. And they'll fall. And they'll perish at your presence. And this isn't just, I've got a pious hope that that might be the case. For you have maintained, or perhaps better, present. You maintain my right and my cause, and you sit on the throne judging in righteousness. The point that if we take it down to those two verses together is this, that we can say that God upholds our cause against our spiritual enemies, and he does so continually. We can say about in verse 3, God's enemies will fall and perish at his presence. We're told 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, his presence. Or you can have that tremendous picture, use what adjective you like, in Revelation 6, Revelation, as you know, keeps bringing us in this cyclical picture back to the day of judgment. Here it is. Revelation 6 verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. This is judgment, isn't it? And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the way John sees it, and it is a vision, isn't it? Always these pictures are. We have to say, what did he see, and then go beyond to what it means. But he sees this picture. This is what he was shown, and creation is dissolving, but people are still here on earth. Well, how does that work? Well, it's a vision. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, this is what John saw, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face, the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? John saw in more detail what David could assert here. The enemies of God turning back, falling and perishing at his presence. For he says, you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat or sit on the throne judging in righteousness. We must remember that too, mustn't we? That is very important. God at this moment as we sit here is sitting on his throne and he is judging in righteousness. The last judgment is the last judgment. It is a great and a universal judgment. But God is, as earlier Psalm already has told us, angry with the wicked every day. God is the God who is always judging the hearts of men. God is the one who is always acting for his people as necessary. He is the one who is always bringing down his enemies as necessary. Therefore, verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Well, in David's time, clearly not totally yet. And in our time, clearly not totally yet. But where the nations fall and where the wicked are destroyed, that is God who has done it in judgment. And we must understand this. And he speaks in verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. There's the final judgment in view. And you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. Interesting, isn't it, about cities? You look at if we can call it the theology of cities, can't come into door now. But you find, where's the first city? What chapter of the Bible do you find the first city? Genesis 4. Verse 17, let you off. Genesis 4, verse 17. Who built it? And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. It must have been quite a small city because there weren't that many people around yet. But what he's saying is we're all going to be together. And then you come on to the next city and read about this in Genesis 10. And you read these verses from verse 9. Or 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, perhaps you could say against the Lord, in the face of the Lord, rebelling against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal, the great city. It suggests it was a conurbation, that he built Nineveh and three other cities, and they were together and it became a great city. As I say, the theology is something we can't go into tonight. After all, in the end, New Jerusalem is a city. But you see, it was man seeking to band together against God was the beginning of these cities. And when God, and people build cities, don't they, and call them after them. Stalin used to do that, didn't he? All over the place. Stalingrad, but Stalin this, Stalin that. Alexander, how many Alexandrias are there? Caesarea, people saying, I'm going to build a city and I'm going to call it after myself, so that my name is perpetuated. And God says here, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, verse 6, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. And, well, there we are, the pomp of yesteryear, one with Nineveh and Tyre. And cities destroyed. God still ruling. God's city still ruling. Still here. Zion, the heavenly Zion, we're part of, is still here, while all the cities of the nations perish. And it goes on to say, even their memory has perished. The cities, maybe, but also maybe the people. No memory is there of the wicked. Well, it seems to suggest that it's an interesting point. How much memory is there of the wicked after this life? If you have to remember the wicked, then you're remembering sin. Can we remember sin in a perfect place without being sad? Surely there's no sadness in heaven. People will argue the other way. But let me finish. I think I'll finish at this point with one striking quotation from Isaiah, several verses of it. Here is God speaking to his people in Isaiah 33. And some of these verses are well known. I'll finish with this. When I've said this, I'll sit down. Because here is the memory of the wicked going when we see the Lord. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. This is Isaiah 33, verse 17. They will see the land that is very far off, or the land that stretches afar. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? In the context, you see, that meditate on terror, it's saying, here is the enemy, and he's coming in, and he's writing it down, and he's saying, that's what you owe me, and there's all these towers. Okay, this is the tribute. Here is the enemy taking over, and here is, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he? You will not see a fierce people, which certainly was what happened to Isaiah in his day, Assyria. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. They'd have gone. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. This is obviously, isn't it, poetry. It's moving from Jerusalem, a city, to the tabernacle and the tent. But it's all what united those things, the presence of God. Here we are, verse 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That really is Psalm 9 as well, isn't it? And it's really the scripture, isn't it? And our glorious hope, and the hope that is given us so that we can meditate on the Lord in this way, so that when we are oppressed by his enemies, we are able to stand, and having done all, to stand.